Let me pray for us as we begin. And if we keep that passage open, that would be great. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your word. And as we consider it now, may you help us, Lord, to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a man on his way home from an unbelievably busy week. His boss had been pressing him to complete a report all week. He has a multitude of tasks left unfinished till Monday, and he had to leave his colleagues behind still working on a project deadline. With a feeling of shame, he had to extract himself from the office because his wife had reminded him of the dinner party she was preparing that night. She'd asked him to be on time as he ran out of the house in the morning. On his way home, he stops to get some necessaries for the meal that night. As he's leaving the shop, his eye catches the Camelot sign, the symbol of the National Lottery. He sees their motto, "Serving our nation's dreams," and he thinks, "I'll give it a try." If his numbers come up, he muses, "Everything will be different. My dreams will come true. I'll be sorted. I'll have a place of safety, some respite from the storm." Is he right? There's another man. He's been married for 12 years and has 3 children. His marriage was happy at first, but over the years things have been tough. The children take up so much time, and life now seems chaotic and messy. Arguments, fatigue, and irritating tasks mark his domestic life. In comparison to the difficulty of home life, work seems like a respite. And he gets on well with his colleagues. One in particular, a woman called Jane. They work together often and seem to have so much in common. One night after work, he stays behind for drinks with his colleagues and gets chatting to Jane. They seem to understand each other so well. She's fun and interesting, especially compared to the talk of painting nappies with school runs he gets at home. On his way home, the thought crosses his mind that he should spend some more time with Jane. After all, he's so unfulfilled and agitated. He works hard all day only to go home and be nagged about unfinished tasks and next week's schedule. The years are going by so fast, when will he find fulfillment? Maybe with Jane, he could be fulfilled. Is he right? There's a woman standing in a garden. But this is no ordinary garden. It is a perfect garden. I mean, it is beautiful like no other place. And life in this garden is really that life. I mean, this is a place of wonder and loveliness. And she is free. Free to eat from any tree, to smell any plant, to explore any secret part of this wonderful garden. She is free to live and to love. But there is one restriction. One forbidden tree. One tree about which she has been told not to eat or death will come. One day she is encouraged, well, deceived really, into considering this one tree more fully. She begins to think of this restriction more carefully. In fact, she focuses on it. She forgets the freedom and the life that she has. And she thinks this tree, this restriction, is a barrier. It is a barrier to self-realization. It is the thing that is stopping me be who I am. Or at least, who I could be. If I reach out and eat from this tree, if I take matters into my own hands, if I determine my own destiny and decide my own future, then, and only then, will I really be free. I will become wise and informed and enlightened. I will live in the future, not in the past. Is she right? The answer to all three is no. They're not right. Unfortunately, it's the way we all think, that actually if I take matters into my own hands, I can make it work. But we're always wrong when we think that way. Always wrong. The book of Ruth is a book about a family who take matters into their own hands and discover that it never works. You can't do it. You cannot find shelter or refuge or fulfillment or life or freedom when you take matters into your own hands. But it's all of our story. In Adam and Eve, it's my nature to think and believe that I can do life myself and I don't need God. In fact, God will try to restrict me. I must do it myself. I must seize the day myself, or I will be left behind. I will be unhappy, unfulfilled, unprotected. The story of the Bible and the story of Ruth is this. There's no other place of safety. There's no place of refuge or rest or fulfillment outside of Jesus Christ. He alone can provide provision and protection. With him, I have life. Without him, I have death. With him, I have safety. Without him, I'm on my own. And that is a bad place to be. With him, I have protection, provision, rest, refuge, shelter from the storm. Without him, I bring storms into my own life. Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God, said G.K. Chesterton. Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. What do you mean by that? Incredible thing to say. He means this. Our hearts are not fulfilled. We try to fulfill them in all manner of things. Money, sex, pleasure, whatever it might be. Fame, fortune, success. But our hearts can never be fulfilled until they find their fulfillment in God. And he alone can provide it. Everything else, knocking on the door of the brothel, whatever it might be, is trying to find it. Satisfaction in the wrong place. Idolatry is what the Bible calls that. Looking for satisfaction and fulfillment in the wrong place. And that's the point in this book, or one of the points of this book. And that's the point in this book, Ruth, and the whole Bible. We have turned to our own way of doing life, but there's only one who can provide life. You know, the story of Naomi is a bit like the parable of the prodigal son. She goes out, away from home, only to find barrenness, to return home again, and find fulfillment. Now I want to say, as I unpack chapter 1 a little bit more, that there's loads of good things about Naomi. Loads of good things about her. We all are all a mixture as Christians and as believers. If you don't know that, just look at your own life. I promise you I've looked at mine and I can see that I'm a mixture. If I had my life written down in biography for you in the book of Tom Lake or whatever it might be in the Bible, it would be a horrific mixture. And if God exposed me to absolutely putting my life out there, it would be such a mixture that most of you would think this man can't even be a believer if he's done things and thought things and said things like that. But the reality is that's how we should think about ourselves all the time. There's so many parts of our lives that are way off, but there are also parts of our lives that are good. And that's true for me, it's true for you, and it's true for Naomi. There's many good things about Naomi, but there's many errors there as well. She's good in that she's kind. She's amazingly kind to her daughters-in-law, in fact, when she tells them to go and leave her. She'll say, as she wants, she'll tread a lonely path alone, but she wants something, she wants them to have blessing. Now that's a kindness, that's a good thing. The other thing is, they've obviously seen something in Naomi that's wonderful. They talk about the Lord, these two Moabite women. There's something that's attracted them to the Lord through Naomi. And she keeps her faith despite terrible suffering. losing all her family. That is a terrible suffering, and she keeps her faith. There's lots of good things about her. But, nevertheless, it is impossible, in my view, impossible to read the decision of the family to go to Moab as anything but a bad decision. And Naomi includes herself in that decision, although Elimelech is mentioned as being the one who made the decision to go in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 and 2 and 3. Nevertheless, Naomi, when she gets back, says, "I went out full." So she includes herself. She doesn't say, "I was dragged out against my will by my husband." She says, "I went out full." She was part of the decision to go and leave. Now, that is a bad decision, and I think it clearly is a bad decision if you consider every other part of Scripture. Israel in those days, that plot of land was the promised land. It was the only land God had promised to bless, and it was the place that he called the Israelites to be. So leaving the promised land is never a good thing. Secondly, Moab is a place that the Lord warns about over and over again. The Israelites had a complicated relationship with the Moabites, but the Lord very clearly says in Deuteronomy 23, verse 6, that they weren't to find treaties of friendships with the Moabites. And he specifically warns against intermarriage, allowing your sons to be married to foreign women. Joshua 23, 12. And yet they risk all of that by leaving for Moab. Their sons do marry Moabite women. It's a land of compromise. Israel is the land of promise. Moab is the land of compromise for Naomi and her husband. But they choose to leave the land of promise for the land of compromise. Why? Why does Elimelech, and with Naomi's support, make that decision? Because there's a famine in the land of Israel. Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, is empty. And they say, we must seize the day ourselves. We must take matters into our own hands. And they look at Moab's green fields and they say, that's where we'll go. That's where we'll find food. Take matters into your own hands. God, the Lord, well, he's failed for now, hasn't he? So let's go ourselves and take matters into our own hands. This, Moab, is the land of self-realized provision. And as Elimelech says, I look out there and I see the green fields. If I go there, I can be fulfilled. I can provide for my family. I can find rest and refuge and shelter. If I go there, is he right? Is he any more right than the man considering adultery, or the man buying the lottery ticket, or the woman standing in the Garden of Eden looking at the tree's fruit? No, he's not right. He's badly wrong. And within a few years, he's dead. And he leaves his wife a widow in penury. And then a few years later, his sons are dead. And she is left alone. Wrong. You can't do it yourselves. You can't provide your own refuge. Don't allow yourself to believe that. Ever. Flee from that lie. Because it's Satan whose voice is behind that lie, saying to Eve and to everyone else in the world, do it yourselves. Find your own refuge. Seek your own shelter. Wrong. Can't be done. Always leads to chaos and pain and misery. And if it doesn't in the 70, 80 years of life that we have now, unfortunately, you're deceived so badly that you think it's working in that 80-year period because you are being successful, you are getting money. Well, the bad news is on the day of death, you'll find out that it was wrong. It was there's no truth there. I cannot provide safety for myself in this life, and I definitely cannot do it for the one to come. God is screaming out to Ruth, to me, to you, through this book, through the Bible, trust me, abandon your idols, return to me. I, and I alone, am the rock of refuge, the place of safety, the hiding place, the fortress, the strong tower. All these images and more, the Bible screams them in our face. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust that. Trust Jesus. He alone will give us refuge and safety and fulfillment. So what can we learn from Naomi and her decision and Elimelech's decision to leave Israel, the promised land, and head for the land of compromise? I think there's a few things we can learn about the land of compromise and things that we should avoid, things that we should take note of and say, I will learn this lesson and I will not make this mistake in my life. And the first thing is to overlook your own errors. I think Naomi has, you know, she's great and she keeps her faith and there's lots of wonderful things about her. She's going to experience God's grace in her life and her faith is going to be rekindled even more. But she doesn't seem to have appreciated the error that was made. The book uses this Hebrew word shuv, which means return, over and over again. She returns from the land of Moab. But that word comes up over and over again. Physically, she returns. But you know, the same, very same Hebrew word is used to mean repent, return to the Lord. And in one sense, this, I think, story is of Naomi beginning to realize that actually her heart needed to return to the Lord as much as her body. To acknowledge that I can't do it on my own, actually. And in the land of compromise, we so easily overlook our own errors. Compromised Christians often can't see the mistakes they've made that have led to this difficulty they're in. I think when you're living a really, really strong, faith-filled, faithful Christian life, one of the marks is a person who can acknowledge their own errors quickly and keep short accounts with the living God and regularly says, I acknowledge, Lord, that I'm making mistakes here. Please help me in the future. See, because what's interesting about the book, as I say, this word repent, shuv, she returns physically, but there's also very much in the Bible, Psalm 51, 13, etc., loads of other places, that word means repent, as in spiritually return. But they've ignored so many warning signs by leaving. By leaving for Moab from Israel, Naomi and her husband ignore incredible warning signs and amazingly ignore things. They ignore the Bible, which in Deuteronomy 23, verse 6, as I've said already, warns against treaties of friendship with Moabites. So they've ignored Scripture. That's the first thing they ignore in moving down. They ignore the fact that the Bible says, do not allow your children to intermarry. Naomi knows that names, our actual names, mean something. Verse 20, she says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. But her children, one of them's called Mahlon, sickly. The other one's called Kilion, failing. So they take sickly and failing off down to, why do that? They're sickly and failing. And that's what happens to them. They die. On the other hand, her husband's name means Elimelech. My God is king. Well, they overlook that truth straight in the face and say, well, he's not really. He can't provide them a breadbasket. We need to take matters into our own hand. They ignore warning signs and head off down to Moab. Ignore Scripture. Ignore the fact that they are placing their family outside of the covenant community. When things go wrong in your life, you are going to need a community of faithful people to support you in those times in prayer and in other ways. But by leaving Moab, they remove themselves from the community of faith, the place of support and provision. That was a bad error. It's a mistake to do that. It cannot be considered a good thing in those days. It's like a Christian today deciding to leave church and have nothing to do with the people of God. That's what they're doing. So they ignore the warning signs of Scripture, they ignore the testimony of their own names and head off to Moab. And actually, in the land of compromise, it doesn't seem as though they fully appreciate yet that that was a mistake. I believe that Naomi is a faithful, wonderful woman, and at the end of the book, I'm sure she did. But in our lives, we must be careful and honest before the Lord to acknowledge our own errors, keep short accounts with him, repent regularly, find his grace, ask him to show you ways you're making mistakes. How am I not walking in wisdom, Lord? And forgive me when I don't. Secondly, Naomi's great in that she's got a wonderful doctrine of sovereignty. And by the way, I could preach, I think that this could be a whole sermon on how Naomi is right about the sovereignty of the Lord, and very right. Theologically, she's back on the money there, and she's on the money in ways that people often aren't. She says, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. He's brought bitterness into my life. And modern Christians, they want to say, oh, she's just so bitter that she's blaming the Lord. I think she's right. She is right to see the hand of God in the blessings she receives and in the difficulties. Most modern Christians, they want to say, if something good happens to me, it's from God. If something bad, it's from Satan. And that's basically where it gets left. But that is not the biblical testimony at all. If you want to understand the biblical testimony about this matter, read the book of Job. It tells you very clearly that Satan is involved in the suffering and evil that comes into our life, but in fact, God is sovereign over it nevertheless. Satan has to go to God and say, let me do this to Job. He can't do it on his own. After all, can you imagine how terrible it would be to believe that Satan's roaming around the world on a completely free rein to do any evil in your life? Well, he'd be doing it all the time. And then you'd have to wake up tomorrow thinking, well, I've got no hope today, have I? Because Satan's just going to... No, he's under the hand of God. He's sovereign over Satan. And so the book of Job mentions Satan in chapters 1 and 2, but never again does Job mention him. The rest of the book's all about, my issue is with you, Lord, Job says. My issue is with you, and Naomi is right. Her issue is with the Lord in this. He's the only one who can sort it out for her, and he's sovereign. So she's got a good doctrine of that. We can't unpack that fully this morning. How does that work? But she has overlooked grace to some extent. God is both sovereign and gracious. Okay, so, you know, his hand never goes against us and it's profitless or fruitless. It's never, God doesn't discipline. If he disciplines us, it's for our good. It's always for our good. And yet, we can trust in his grace as well as his sovereignty. I think Naomi's in such a bleak place that she can't even see the grace that's beginning to operate in her life. She overlooks verse 6. She's heard of God's deliverance of Israel. That's the first sign of God's grace in verse 6. When she arrives, it's the barley harvest. The bread basket was empty, but now it's maximally full. But I think the biggest thing she overlooks is Ruth. Ruth doesn't get mentioned when she gets back to Bethlehem. I went out full, and I've come back empty, she says, with Ruth standing here at her side, who's just made one of the greatest speeches in the Bible. Your God will be my God. Your people, my people. Where you go. That's been used in weddings ever since she said them. Naomi's forgotten that. You know, Ruth is an incredible person. She hasn't come back empty. She's come back with Ruth, who by the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 15, the women say to her, your daughter-in-law is worth more than 7 sons. That's how amazing this woman is. She has not come back empty at all. She's come back with a woman of noble character. You know, Ruth is, there's a chapter 31 of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs finishes with a wife of noble character. There's only one other time that phrase is ever used in the Bible, and it's of Ruth, when Boaz says to her, we all know that you are a woman of noble character. That doesn't mean that she's the only woman of noble character, but she's the only one for whom that word is spoken. She is an incredible woman, a Moabite who should have been excluded from the assembly of the Lord, and she blasts her way into the line of King David, and therefore into the line of Jesus Christ. She goes from being a Moabite into the most precious line in the whole of Israel, the precious family line, and therefore in human history. This woman is not, she hasn't returned empty. She's come back with a very precious jewel. And actually she's overlooking, I think, the grace that's operating in her life. Now, of course, she's in a great bitterness because of a genuine and awful suffering. So we can't be too critical. But I think that those two things, overlooking your own sin and overlooking God's grace in our lives, that's what happens to us in the land of compromise. And we need to wake up and say, Lord, help me to acknowledge my errors and to acknowledge your grace, as well as the trial. Don't pretend the trial's not there. The trial is there. I want to, as I stop now, just apply this a little bit. We must all spend loads of time, as the psalmists do, telling ourselves that God alone is our refuge and rest. God is my strength. He is the stronghold of my life. Just read the Psalms and you will see that that message comes up over and over again. David is constantly saying to himself, God is the refuge. He's the stronghold. The trials will come, but he's the stronghold. And he's wrestling with his own heart. That's what the Psalms are about. Wrestling with my own heart to make it believe that God alone is my refuge. Otherwise, I'll believe I need to sort it out myself. We all face a choice tomorrow morning. I face that choice. You face it. We all do. It may not be the morning, it may be in the afternoon, it may be in the evening, but at some point tomorrow you will face this choice. And it's a choice whether to use my time as I see best, or to use my time to grow in my walk with Christ, to grow in seeing him as my refuge. One of the things that's interesting about Ruth is how she makes this decision to return. Because she's been told, and so has Orpah, by Naomi, do not come back. And by the way, this is another area where Naomi drops a ball. She sends them to the gods of Moab. Like, don't you, your sister-in-law's gone to her own gods. There's nothing for you in Israel. I've got nothing for you. It's like, well, there is the Lord. I mean, you know, don't send them back to Chemosh, the god of Moab. But anyway, Ruth has been heard this barrage from Naomi of, there's nothing for you from me, there's nothing for you in Israel, go home to your families, go home to your gods. She's heard that, and how does she resist doing what Orpah did? She does it by not just thinking about the positives. You see, Orpah thinks about what Naomi's saying, and she's saying, if you go back, there'll be all these wonderful blessings that will come to you. You'll be safe in your mum's home and you'll find refuge in the house of another husband. So positive. I can see those positives. And she says, okay, that's positive on this side. But look at the words she uses, verse 16. Don't urge me to leave you. She sees the negative in what she's being told. That word is strong, azak, the Hebrew word. Don't make me abandon you. That's what you're saying. Not just go home and be happy. You're saying abandon me. She doesn't just listen to the positive. She listens to the downside as well. And so often we make mistakes because we only think about the positives in decisions. If I watch this program for half an hour, I'll be happy. If I do this thing, I'll be rested. Yeah, but what about the downsides of, if I take my children to this club on a Sunday morning, they may grow up to be good at football. Yes, but they won't grow up knowing Christ. That's on the negative column. Don't just fixate on the positive, that they'll grow up good at football. Think about the downside column too. If they're not in church on Sunday morning, they won't be growing in Christ. If I just watch EastEnders, right? Okay, I'll be happy. I'm not doubting that. Okay, I am doubting it. Because they're so depressing on that program. Okay, let's choose another one. If I watch this TV program, I'll be happy. But you know what I mean? I'll be rested. But I could use that time for something else. Any decision to use your time tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, tomorrow evening, is a decision not to do millions of other things. If I choose to read the newspaper, I'm deciding not to read billions of other books I could be reading instead. You need to do that on your habits. I need to do it on my habits. Say to myself, how am I using my time regularly? And what's positive about that, but what's in the downside column? Because if you're not reading God's word and praying at some point in the day, then I'm also not building my life on Christ properly. I'm not learning to see him as my stronghold, as my refuge, as my only stronghold and refuge. And so I face the decision tomorrow morning. I face it every morning. Just because I'm in ordained ministry doesn't mean I somehow don't face this decision. I face it. At some point in my day tomorrow, the decision will come. Am I going to use this time for whatever it might be? Or am I going to use it for Christ, for a moment of devotion with him, for saying to my soul, he is your refuge, he is your strong tower, he is your fortress. Help me, Father, to learn that, to walk with you, to grow in wisdom, to pray for others, to seek you in my life. So I would just encourage you to do that tomorrow at some point, whenever it is, even if it's 5 minutes on the train to work, get your Bible out, read and pray, and do it every day at some point in your day, whenever it makes most sense to you. Remember the negatives of not doing that and the positives of doing it. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Ruth, and we pray your blessing as we read it. Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Pour your love into our hearts and draw us to yourself, that we may live to your glory and enjoy you forever. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.